We're in Luke chapter 18. We're at verse 18, dealing with the some call the rich young ruler. Verse 18, a ruler questioned him, saying, "A good teacher, what shall I do to inherit or to get eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In three of the Gospels, this man is mentioned. All say that he was very wealthy. The implication is he was just not normally rich. He had excessive money. Here only he is called a ruler. He was a leader or elder, most likely of a synagogue, to be addressed this way. Some imply he may have been a young Pharisee, which is possible. So he addresses the Lord here as good. He's sort of given him a title, which was not used in addressing rabbis or teachers, so this was not common. Maybe to show much respect or reverence. Yet since he is addressing Jesus as a man, and we know this, we have no proof he believed Jesus was any more than a man. Remember, for even his disciples often only understood him to be a prophet and the Messiah, and they were still not fully understanding that he was the Son of God. A lot of this did not become fully clear until right before and after the resurrection and Pentecost, when the Spirit began to open their understanding. So Jesus basically is telling him that God alone is solely good. Again, understanding this man is addressing him as a man and saying this term should not be used as a title, basically. Again, even the most well-known and admired rabbis and teachers were not addressed in this manner. And remember, Jesus at once, one time, taught his own disciples not to use the title Father to anyone on earth. Again, wasn't basically referring to their earthly father or the male parent. Again, a title giving reverence. Prophets often were called a father, you'll see, by the kings and people who showed great reverence for them. And they address them this way at times. So Jesus, though, forbid them to do this. Thus, any so-called Christian denomination today that addresses its minister as such with that term Father is in clear violation of Scripture. So there is no Holy Father. There is no Most Holy Father. All these terms, are a clear violation of what Jesus intended. He said, "One is your Father." He is the spiritual Father of all. He is the originator of all, the Father of all spirits. In general, by He is the Creator. That's what the word Father means, originator, the beginner or author of something. Only to the Christian is He a Father in family relationship. But all spiritual beings have their origination and their beginning from the Creator God. So in that sense, He is a Father over all. But again, he's just simply saying, you should not be addressing me in this manner. And again, he did not rebuke him as he would have some of the Pharisees. So I think we'll see in the story that if he was a Pharisee, he was not basically a typical Pharisee or the ones that were following Jesus around. And so he said, again, when he asked the question, what was the question he asked? What shall I do to get eternal life, to inherit eternal life? He's speaking as a Jewish person with Jewish understanding, Jewish teachings. And Jesus said, verse 20, "You know the commandments." See, he implied, he understood, he knew them. "Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your mother and father." So again, the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is answering this, keep the commandments of God, and he proceeds to quote five of the Ten Commandments. When he says the commandments here, he's not merely meaning the Ten Commandments. Some people try to elevate them out of their proportion. They sum up the general plan for society, the Jewish society, and people like to run it at the exclusion of other scriptures. You know, and you see this often, thou shalt not murder. And then people like to interpret that as thou shalt not kill, to use this, that God was against capital punishment. He was not, and he still is not, for a society to do this. The word was murder. And once Moses went into explaining, and God actually gave explanations and expounded on these teachings and principles, he said, and whomsoever shall murder, he shall be put to death. He shall not be allowed to live. See, again, people exclude, and again, they do not rightly handle God's word. So he's simply summing up the greatest of the commands of the law, but he was by no means limiting those commands. He would have had to go on into several chapters, but he's simply saying, didn't you keep the commandments of God? That was a part of the Jewish covenant. You had to keep his promises. You had to keep his commands to remain in the covenant, for God to honor and not judge the people. And so he's simply telling him what he basically all already knew. Verse 21, and the young man, here it says, and he answered and said, all of these things I have kept from my youth. He's already young. He was most likely only in his 20s. Some may believe around 30 or so because of the way they used words. But he was saying, for most of my life I've kept these commands, so I've been a good Jew, is what he's saying. Many find fault with him as being self-righteous. You'll find a lot of heretics and false teachers and these people who pervert the grace of God always look, and you can always see it's the devil behind it, the sure sign the devil's motivating them. Anytime someone speaks and does good works or fruit, they immediately like to strike it down, and it's all God's grace, and it's all this. These people speak by demons, I'm telling you. They're inspired. The scripture never puts down people under the Old and New Testament who lived righteously and who attempted, which he required them to do, to keep the commandments of God and do what he required them to do. And they had the ability to do this. And then if they did that and kept the sacrifices, they were considered righteous before God in the covenants. So many people find fault with him. But again, in this context, he appears he was not self-righteous as the normal Jews. In general, he kept the commandments of God. He said he did. And especially the five just mentioned, and seems to be sincere in his answer. And if he wasn't, as many of the Pharisees found out to their dismay, Jesus would have rebuked them and told them what they were. Jesus mince no words when Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes tried to trap him, and they tried to use the law and misinterpret things, or he called them what they were, snakes and vipers, and he was right to the point. But with this young ruler, it appears he did not react to him as he would these Pharisees that followed him around trying to trap him, who had ill motives, had ill will. This young man apparently was not in this category. And now we go to verse 22. And he answers him after he says, I've kept all of this. And it's interesting, Jesus did not nail him on these and did not say, you're a liar. And notice what he says to him. Jesus, when he heard this, said to him, one thing you still lack. He's saying, you're missing something then. You've kept the commands of God, but there's something that you miss. There's something you're lacking. And again, what was the question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Is there something keeping me from it? And apparently Jesus is saying, there is something. One thing you still lack, sell all your possessions and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So notice he says, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have. Why did he go after this? We're going to see, because was he covetous? Did he love money or its power? Possibly, and that was probably part of it. But technically, he had been breaking at heart one of the Ten Commandments, and some people say, well, it was the tenth. What was the tenth? Thou shalt not covet what your neighbor has or anything that he has and so forth. You shall not covet anything, desire intensely what they have. Yet really, we do not have the background on him, so he may not have broken the tenth commandment, for we do not know if he inherited his wealth, and it did not have to be. He may have had his money and wealth. He may not have been jealous of what others had. He had his own wealth. What he was breaking at the spirit was the first commandment. And it's interesting that Jesus, in this context, did not bring this one up. Again, he gives opportunity. The Lord often, indirectly, in the Old Testament with the prophets and others, he gave people opportunity to give him an answer. It's many times God's way to be indirect, discreet, and give people opportunity to answer before he goes to the point or the matter, or rebukes them because they are starting to play games or something. But he was breaking the first commandment, you shall have no other gods with me, besides me, or along with me, is what he means. Or you cannot serve God and money or riches, is basically the command that the rich young ruler is breaking. So he's broken a major of the commandments in his lifestyle, yet he apparently was ignorant of this, or did not fully understand how important this was. So Jesus basically goes right to the matter. Thus Jesus tells him, throw away your idol and come and be my disciple. See, this is why he's telling him, get rid of all of your wealth. Why? Because Jesus understood that it was an idol or a god to this man. Once before, remember, Jesus answered a Pharisee and said, you are not far from the kingdom. So he sees potential in this young man. We will see that, I believe we'll see he was sincere. I don't think he was trying to deceive Jesus. But sin often blinds people in certain matters. Sometimes they have blind spots, and God will bring this out. So in general, this young man believed that he was keeping the law of God, and yet his conscience, something was bothering him, that he was asking why or how can I inherit eternal life. He was not assured that he was in right relationship with God, and often our conscience is the means that disrupts this. Now the other gospel of Mark says Jesus, looking on him, loved him. He expressed the compassion for the man's basic of honesty and his predicament. Again, he did not respond to him as he did to the normal Pharisees who were often trying to trap him. He got no open rebuke like the Pharisees when they were exposed for their lies and deception. So going back to verse 23 now, but when he had heard these things, who the young man, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Again, he was not your normal person with, that was rich. He had lots and lots of money. Very wealthy, we would say. And the great cost for him to follow Jesus, it appears, was too much. And the other Gospels say similar things. Says he went away grieved or sorrowful. He could not accept what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying to him, rather than beating around the bush and getting into a long explanation, he says, you asked me what I must do to inherit eternal life, and I've told you what command of the great commands you've broken. You're worshiping another god, and you're trying to serve God at the same time, so you must get rid of your idol. You must lay aside the other god. And interesting again that Jesus says to him, and come and follow me. He may have been offered, he was being offered to become a disciple, and we don't know of what rank of the 70 or the others, but I think Jesus again saw the potential in him, saw the sincerity in him, that he was not a basic hypocrite like many of the Pharisees were. And so he's offering him, if you're willing to do what I tell you, get rid of your God and follow me and follow the true God, then you will have and you will obtain eternal life, is what he's telling him. And Jesus looked at him and said, the other two Gospels mention it, as he went away sorrowfully, the Lord looks at this and sees that the man did make a decision. He could not do otherwise. So it shows us that Jesus went right to the heart of the matter. The man's money and the power it gave him and so forth was too much for him. And it was a god to him. And he was not willing, and nor could he, throw it away or let go of it. So he could not follow the Lord. He could not serve him. And if we understand the context as it stands in the present tense, the man could not have eternal life because he again is not keeping the commands of the covenant of the law. And Jesus, looking at him, said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God. So he uses the word how difficult, hard, that's what it means. And so what we see here is the power of wealth and what it can do to help one find his own life and desires, obviously, is very great in this case. So again, many go looking for temptations and pleasures with excess rather than most Christians that wait, knowing somewhere in time temptations and tests will seek them out. So it apparently tells us that this abundance of wealth and power actually puts a person in a more difficult situation than average people. And so we see in this case is what it did to the young man. We're not told he did any evil with his money. On the contrary, it appears that he was a good moral person. He was using his monies and stuff. Obviously, we would think some of it. He probably tithed, or he wouldn't have asked the question about what he's doing wrong. And he seemed to, in general, kept the law of God. But still, he was held by the power of this money. And so it was mammon. It was a god to him that he could not let go. And then Jesus proceeds with, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." People often have tried to explain away the difficulty of the literal eye of the needle. Some say it was a narrow door or entrance in some eastern places, that the only way to enter through this wall was to unload the camel and push it through the narrow opening. Then they would come back out and pick up their goods and carry them through. Even if we accepted this, but it cannot be proven, the term eye of the needle as a opening or as a narrow door and a gate of a city or a wall was not a Jewish term. They did not use this. It was more of an Eastern term. But let's go back to what Jesus said. He's simply saying, if you understand what he's trying to explain to them, when he say it's easier for a camel, we know how big a camel is, to go through the eye of a needle, the little hole that you put a piece of thread through. And now back then, their little holes may have been a little bigger, but again, you get the point here, that he's saying the impossibility, that it is naturally impossible for that camel to go through the eye of the needle. So he's saying it's naturally impossible for the extremely rich and wealthy to make it to heaven. So he's given a comparison that they should understand. So again, I believe the whole was the sowing needle myself. But even if you was to give credence or credit to the other explanation, the meaning is the same. The camel loaded up with his goods could not get through those narrow openings without being totally unloaded, pushed down on his knees, and they said it would take 4 or 5 men to sort of push the camel through this opening. So you see, you get the same meaning. It cannot be done in the natural. So again, it doesn't matter which way you want to go. The same proof is being proven here. One is no less impossible than the other, or the lesson would not have been given. And it's actually, even at Jesus' time, there was a common Eastern saying from other countries, Iran and these portions of India, at the same time. And the rabbis, later years and stuff, that it was easier for an elephant to go through an eye of the needle. So they sort of made the animal a lot bigger than for certain to be accomplished. So when they the word astonished is used twice by them. And some of the wording is different, but the same story is told, the same explanation. But the disciples are puzzled here. And they're saying that if a rich man, it's impossible for him to be saved, who can be saved? They're probably most likely referring to themselves and what they're expecting. And again, later on, we will see this, that this is probably the most logical explanation. See, they may have been referring to themselves. For remember, they were still looking for Jesus to establish an earthly kingdom as the Messiah, to set them up as the 12 judges or governors. They were still hoping for this, which would bring them into contact with power, money, and fame. So you have to understand, if they believed and were hoping that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom and be like David, and God was going to subdue the Romans and all of the world and put them under their power, and here we 12 disciples, we are going to be delegated to rule the world. This is what they're thinking, and automatically they would have understood the potential power and wealth and so forth that would come their way. So they're sort of thinking that, and we'll see later, verse 28 sort of gives us a hint. Actually, this is probably what they were thinking of and why they asked this question. But Jesus said, when they say this, when they say who can be saved, and then he says, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. So what is he saying here? It's interesting. He says, we could say man apart from the Holy Spirit cannot do many things, or shall we say anything of spiritual value, that in the natural it's impossible. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. So we can understand the logic of that. If you do not abide in the vine, you cannot bear a spiritual fruit. You cannot produce what God is after. It is an impossibility. The fruit of the Spirit comes through the life of Christ in the Holy Spirit. Every other work and fruit would be of the human nature, and therefore it is not of any spiritual value. Paul later says, I can do all things through Christ who empowers me, strengthens me. He could say, and without that strength, I cannot do anything of any spiritual value. And again, we could add the clause, it is impossible for anyone to produce spiritual fruit and spiritual works and ministry apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be done. It's a different kingdom. It's a different source. So the natural man and the unspiritual man, when we use the word unspiritual man, the person who is really not a Christian, cannot master the power of riches, basically. When it gets to a certain level, it appears this is the general understanding. The power of wealth and what it can do to help one find his life and get his desires, obviously, is very great. And this is why Jesus made this statement. Now, think about it. Many go looking for temptations and pleasures with excess and abandonment, Remember the prodigal son. This is what he did with his. The average Christian has enough tribulation or temptations to come one's way without seeking them out. But if through much tribulation we enter the kingdom, and if narrow is the door and difficult to way for us, we're saying the average Christian, how much more difficult for those who will not see their duty to God as stewards if they have much wealth. See, that potential, what happens is that people, when they acquire more money, if they're not led of the Spirit, that power is too overwhelming for them. Again, if you cannot run, as Jeremiah said, God said to Jeremiah, if you run against the footmen, the foot soldiers, and they've worn you out, how can you run against the chariots and the horses? Again, it cannot be done. If you don't have small faith to move a anthill, how are you going to move a mountain? See, it's understood it cannot be done. You know, if you don't have the strength for the smallest things, where are you going to get great strength from? Again, it cannot happen. So this is why he's using this explanation. It's difficult and hard enough for people to enter the kingdom of God and to stay in it. Through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. It's called a warfare. It's called a race. It's called a conflict. And if this is the normal lot for anyone, then how much greater and difficult for those who have more of the world and more power in the world to let go of it. See, we see it is an impossibility apart from God's help. Okay, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verses 9 and we'll read a few. It says, but those who want to get rich, he's talking to Christians, Paul here, fall into temptations and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires or lusts which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So he's telling you right there, and he's talking to Christians here. Isn't it interesting? So he's saying, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And this is a better translation. Many translations say the love of money, as if it's the main one. But the actual translation is it is a root, not the root, as many interpret, as if it's the only one, of all sorts of evil. Again, it puts the person in a position with the luxury and the time and the excess to explore his pleasures and desires, which for the natural man basically is sinful from God's perspective. Self-indulgent, self-seeking, idleness, self-absorption, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. We can see the great temptation there. So it says, for this love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it. See, this is the coveting heart then. Some for longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows or griefs. Notice what it's done. It causes them to wander from the faith, from their trust and duty to God, for their understanding of their stewardship. And that if these monies and these great amounts come their way, it is not theirs to do as they please with. It is not theirs to squander on their pleasures, everything they do. See, many people, again, think they can tithe and they can do what they want with the rest of their money. They are very deceived people. I know many people that are generous and help the saints and do many things, and they feel like they can live in luxury and they can do as they please with things, as if God is not looking. They are highly mistaken, and they have not brought God into their decisions. And many times you'll find out later this is why they're led astray. They think they're still in the faith, and they're not. They're deceived. They disobey God when they covet things and they lust after things that have no spiritual value whatsoever, and yet they make these things important, and then they think that God is overlooking this and he doesn't care. and they think by their giving and supporting God's work that they have a right to do this. They are totally deceived, and they haven't understood again what we've been over before. When you've done everything that's commanded you, your attitude is you're an unprofitable servant. You've done your duty. God owes you nothing, and that does not get you any points with God. See, that was that fallacy system in the Dark Ages of buying indulgences. You know, these princes and kings thought, well, if we donate to the church and we give money for the poor, then now we can go out and commit adultery and we can do all these wicked things and God will sort of wink at us because we gave him some money. This is a demonic teaching, and it's a demonic attitude that even thinks this way, showing you that often it's an unregenerate heart, and much of the prosperity movement today this goes into this. It is nothing but materialism, which the scripture calls a coveting and idolatry. Paul made it plain, covetousness is idolatry. And much of this prosperity teaching is based on this. I'll give God a tenth for 20%, and I can indulge and live in pleasures and do as I please and live like the world. Well, they'll be deceived because they're going to be judged with the world for being unfaithful stewards of God's money and time. So see, we have to remind ourselves, anything we get, anything we have, it doesn't matter its source, whether we work for it, whether we inherit, whether we find it, everything we are and everything we have is God's. And we better not think that we can separate it and do as we please with it, because you are sadly mistaken, and you will deceive yourself and be deceived, and you will wander from the faith without even knowing this. Remember Laodicea. They didn't know how lost and naked they were. Remember Sardis did not know that they were out of the body of Christ and they were dead, and yet they thought they were doing a lot of Christian good. And we find that today. That again, remember the rich young ruler. Jesus simply said to him, you lack one thing. He kept all of the commands that he knew of. He did all of these things, and yet that one command canceled the law for him. Didn't James say, he that keeps the law and breaks one point has broken the law? See, it's the principle. God is not going, as many wicked people think and unspiritual people, they think when they stand before God, he's going to weigh their good against their bad. It's not going to be done the way they think. And see, that's the sad thing. Everything that they consider they've done good, God will say there was no spiritual value to it. Any good that was done had to be done by the help of my Holy Spirit. So everything you did was as the Pharisees. It was self-righteousness, and the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to God. He will not only reject it, he will judge them for their self-righteousness. So Paul is warning the Christian not to have this extraordinary desire to be wealthy, for again, what is behind this? And again, we hear many people say, well, you know, I want a lot of money so I can do the work of God and do this. And yet, you look at often these people, they're not generous, and they don't help or do anything now to any degree. Yet somehow they think all of a sudden they're going to be super generous. No, they're not. Because he that is greedy in a little bit of money is going to be greedy in much more. He that is self-indulgent in a little is going to be self-indulgent in more. But notice what he says here. Not only do they wander away from the faith because they can't stay with God. You cannot be a covetous person because the scripture says you're an idolater. You cannot be a materialistic person. You cannot be living for luxury. You cannot be living for materialism. And again, many people take moderation and they take it too far. See, they judge moderation by what they want. It's interesting. Anytime they want something, they call it moderation. The Holy Spirit determines what's moderation for some people because he knows their heart. And some people are fixed and are hooked on certain, we call them lust and desires, that other people aren't. And so they seem to say, well, that's okay. God doesn't see. He don't care. Yes, he does care. And you deceive yourself thinking he doesn't. So he says what? They wander from the true faith because, again, they're not serving the Lord anymore. They're serving mammon. They're serving the power of money. They're serving pleasure. They're serving their entertainments is what they're doing, which, again, is self-seeking. And notice it says, and they pierced themselves with many sorrows. See, notice what they do. They pierce themselves. See, the average Christian has a warfare and a fight to stay on the narrow path. But the one who has an excess of money and power and so forth, they've added more of a burden to themselves than was intended, they bring themselves, they cause themselves to stumble. The devil doesn't even have to set them up. They go looking for the temptations, as the prodigal son did. As soon as he got away from the father's house, see, that proved his heart was wicked. He wanted to get away from authority and control, and he wanted to enjoy his sins and pleasures. And we see where it brought him. And the first part of verse 11 says something interesting. But flee from these things. So what is he telling them to flee from? This abnormal desire to be rich. This desire to covet. This desire for things and materialism. And we've seen how this has crept into so many denominations. You'll notice a lot of times I try not to use the word Christian denominations, because I don't believe any of them are Christian anymore. They're all nothing but organizations and institutions. Only true Christian gatherings are those two and more who are serving the Lord and attempting to obey His word. All this other stuff means nothing. It's man-made. It can be man-corrupted. It can be used and is used by the devil. So he says, flee from these things. And it's interesting, when it comes to the love of money and wealth and this thing, the apostle said, flee from it. And the other time he used the word very strongly to Timothy and others, when he said, flee from youthful lust. Flee from any kind of sexual temptation. See, money and sexual temptation seem to be the strongest lust or covetings that we often find that man is subject to, and the devil can use these. And often you will find great lust and great desires attached with the coveting of materialism and money. But if you get to the root, both of the desires are a coveting. They are a lust. Again, an abnormal greed, a strong desire for something that God does not consider legal, that God does not consider in moderation, that God says is not subject to my spirit nor His control. And so that, my friend, is what makes it evil. Okay, let's take a break here.